We have the pleasure this morning of hearing from Pastor Dennis Gill, who is the retired pastor from New Life Presbyterian, another church in our presbytery. He's going to preach on Ephesians chapter 2.
Thanks, Jerry. Thank you for the opportunity, and thank Jeremy for asking me to share with you or preach this morning the Word of God. I was mildly tickled this morning as I opened the bulletin and seen the book that we have. It is an asset to us to have the scriptures printed and the Apostles' Creed. The sermon this morning comes from the very beginning or all the way through the Apostles' Creed, inspired by a series that Harry Reeder did on the Apostles' Creed. Much of it stolen from him, so any earthly credit he receives from that. Let me read that through. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, a communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Written in the second century, it's sort of a summary of what the apostles taught. It's not quoting the apostles. It's not the word of God as we have from the apostles, but it's a summary of what they taught, likely used for new members. They would need to confess this to join the church, and a great summary. I was also reminded of an old urban legend about a community center in one particular community in which there were three groups that worshiped. The Israelites, the Jews, worshiped there, and the Catholic Church was meeting there, the priest and the members, and the Presbyterian Church were all meeting there. Well, unfortunately, they had a fire there, and the priest and the pastor and the rabbi all gathered up there. You may have heard this story. It's not true, but that's interesting. And so when the fire broke out, the rabbi ran into the church or into the building and retrieved the Torah, the book of the law, for they are the people of the law. And the priest ran in immediately and get the elements of what we call communion. They call mass, for it is all about the mass for them. One of the local members in Harrison City told me that often right after the mass, many people leave. They don't even stay for the sermon. But and the Presbyterian, well, he ran in and got the copying machine. We're people of paper. Lots of paper. But it is a good opportunity to take it with you and to scribble on it. If you looked in my Bible, I often write in my Bible, write notes, write color things, just to remember, because we live in a prosperous nation in which we have the Word of God available to us so readily that we can do that. So this morning's sermon is based on and comes out of Ephesians 2 and is inspired then by the Apostles' Creed. Let me pray just before we read those first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Heavenly Father, it is your word we seek after. But actually, O Father, we come to your holy word, that is the word you gave to us, O Father, inspired, infallible, authoritative in our life, because we seek after you, Father. You, O God, who are eternal and without change. You who are the God of the only God of this world. And you who has loved us so deeply in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And even now, by your powerful Holy Spirit, has worked the circumstances of our life and the truth of our hearts to bring us here to worship you. So now, O Father, we beg of you, speak to us from your word, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It is almost a confession in and of itself, like the Westminster or the Apostles' Creed. The Bible is full of confessions or creeds like that. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, a church he started and spent the most time there, also the church where he found the disciples of John, and remember, and they hadn't experienced the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesus, the church where they had a riot because of Paul's preaching. Paul writes to them. He loved this church, but it was somewhat troubled. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And this passage contains those two truths in that one hymn we sang, those two miraculous truths it speaks of, the marvelous love of God and my own unworthiness. Well, here it is. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we, now note the next word, we, Paul includes himself, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, doing what my humanness wants, carrying out the desires of the body. There's Maslow's hierarchy of psychology, the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, resulting of that, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like everybody else, indistinguishable. But, however, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. We are saved by grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we've talked about the past. We were sinful. Talked about the present, saved by grace, and now the future, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The future is glorious. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a great, great passage. So this morning we come to this passage in a time of crisis. Maybe all times, or most of us, some of us have lived long enough that it seems like there's one crisis upon another. But it's undeniable with the pandemic that we live in a time of crisis. Crisis for the churches are struggling, have been struggling spiritually for decades, but now physically because of the limitations and the fears of our society. Crises are God's way of shaking things up. Shaking them why? So that the truth might come to the surface. The realities that sometimes are hidden in our show and things. So it comes to the surface. The realities of our faith. Revealing what is really true faith. There'll be those who have now quit going to church because of the pandemic. Some are watching online. Praise God for that. Many are not, and there'll be those who will never return. Did it cause them not to return? No, it simply revealed the reality of their hearts. It revealed whether their faith was true faith or not. True faith is the result that is demonstrated. Demonstrated by way of this shaking. Harry Reeder, at the end of one of his sermons in this series, talks about faith, true faith that overcomes the world, or faith that is overcome by the world. Does our faith reform our perspective of the world, or has the world and the circumstances around us reformed or changed or molded, distorted what we believe? True faith. There is a faith that overcomes the world, and there is a faith that is overcome by the world. there's a cartoon that a reader at the end of one of his sermons points to, and I looked it up, and could you find anything online? It's Charlie Brown, you know, Schultz and his Charlie Brown, and Lucy and Linus are standing there looking out a window, and it's pouring down rain on the window. You can almost feel it and see it, and the kid's trapped inside, and Lucy looks out and says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus looks over at her and says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised that Noah that would never happen again, and a sign of that promise is the rainbow." And they both turn and look out the window again, and Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off of my mind." And Linus turns and they face each other and says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Interesting, huh? It is true, though. Truth, a way, someone to believe that you can trust without doubt, and their guidance has a way of calming our fears, giving us peace. Knowing the God of promise and some of his promises to us brings back perspective, puts things where they belong in our life. Not too great emphasis on the wrong area, not too much of this or that in the mixture, but truth. A creed to follow, a truth to trust, and someone to trust in. This is the way. And some of you may be Star Wars fans. Yes, I like Star Wars. And some of the newest ones, the Mandalorians, have this motto, this mantra that they say about how they live. They'll say, "This is the way." I was reminded that way back in Acts, in Ephesus, they began to speak poorly of the Christians, badly of the Christians. And what did they call them? The people of the way. The way. We know our way because we know God. We believe. A creed to follow, a way to live, knowing what we believe and believing what we know is true. The scriptures. In the Presbyterian Church in America, not that that's the be-all, end-all, we have a motto. It is true to the scriptures. The inerrant, infallible Word of God, a way, and faithful to the Reformed faith. That is faithful to the truths of the Scriptures as they have been brought to light and were sort of rediscovered in the Reformation, and committed to the Great Commission. We understand our way, our direction is to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. That's what we are about. That's our direction, our purpose, a foundation in the Scripture. And unashamedly, boldly putting out front, this is what we believe the Scripture teaches. The Westminster Confession is just a summary of it. The Apostles' Creed, which we sometimes recite in church, this is the way. This is what we believe the Bible says, and we're not ashamed of it. However, that is not where our faith lives or lies. It is not that we believe in the Bible, in the Westminster Confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Presbyterian Way. No, rather, those are descriptive truths about our faith. As the apostles taught and is summarized in the Apostles' Creed, how does it begin? I believe in God. The God of the Bible, but I believe in God, the person. That's the great reality. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's where our faith lies. In God, I believe. I believe in God. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, by that faith, that we experience and know the Father. We experience the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. We live in a time of crisis, and fear is prominent. People are living their whole lives out of fear, afraid of this and that, and now it's come to light, particularly with the elections and mass. And I'm not downgrading or demeaning any of that. I'm saying that it's a mistake to live your life in fear. We live by faith. And fear will be proportional to faith. As faith arises, fear will diminish. We believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Where is faith from anyway? And what does it look like? It's intriguing to me that the word in the New Testament, you understand the New Testament is written in Greek, not King James English, in Greek, and the word in Greek is the word pistis. And it appears that that word is used in the New Testament both as a noun, referring to the content of our faith, a faith once delivered, and it is used as a verb, sort of. It is the act of believing, trusting the truth. And so it is both those. There is a faith that overcomes the world, and there's a faith that is overcome by the world. Which is yours? Times are shaken or times to reevaluate, to look at ourselves and say, is my faith the faith of the Apostles' Creed that has been with us for 1,800 years and has helped to summarize? It's not everything that Christians believe by a long ways, but every true faith believes the truths of the Apostles' Creed. And if not, then it is not true faith. It's not Christianity. Beginning with faith itself, the first truth of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father. Our scriptures this morning starts out saying, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, by grace, but through faith. You are saved through faith. What is faith's origin? Where did it come from? And secondly, quickly we'll think about these two things. What does faith look like? It is by faith in Jesus Christ, by whom we know God the Father and experience the Holy Spirit. In this time of realignment, is your faith true? Is your faith saving faith? The demons believe they are not rescued, they're not redeemed, but they believe that God is, they know that He is. Simon, you remember Simon the magician? I learned just the last Sunday from my mom. She was asking a question. The word for magic in the Bible? Pharmacy. Drugs. Simon the magician, perhaps a drug dealer, Simon claimed to believe. But then he tried to use his faith and the power of the Holy Spirit to make money. Millions of people today would claim to have faith and are lost. Billions of dollars are spent on faith today that is not true faith, and it is lost. Is my faith true? As we recalibrate the place of faith in our life, we must reform our understanding, we must reshape our understanding in response to the world around us by our faith, not allow our faith to be recalibrated by the circumstances. We must change our perspective. What is the bottom line of your faith when things are shaken? Ephesians is about faith objectively and actually exercise. These two important faith facts we'll look at briefly. Where did it come from and what's it look like? We are saved by faith. We walk by faith. And we will die in faith. Ephesians 2 begins by telling us that we are born thinking of ourselves. We are dead to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then actually, after we're born, we prove that to be true. And so if you want to argue about original sin and whether you were born with a sinful nature, go ahead. But I promise you, and I doubt that any of you would deny it, you've sinned. Wherever it came from, you have sinned. And so you're guilty in your sin and dead to God. We believe the scripture teaches you originally with a sinful nature. It's part of your corrupt nature. And you read the passage there. It's so enlightening. You're dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. There it is. We're all like that. None of us escape that we follow the ways of this world. We're not much different than anyone else. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that invisible spirit, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Sin is simply disobedience to God who made us. It's our nature. Every teenager, we see in teenagers, my oldest grandson just turned 13, and one day we were talking to him on the phone, I told my wife, I don't think I'm going to make it through all these teenager years again. Because as a teenager, you tend to rebel, and you tend to, what are you doing? You're trying to distinguish yourself from mom and dad. You want to be different like everybody else. And so if you're going to be different, it used to be you dress in black and goth, and then for a long way, some of you remember the 60s, and in order to be different, you grew your hair longer, so you were different like everybody else who was doing the same thing. There are even studies now that say much of the homosexual movement is an effort to be different like everybody else. So if you're gay, you're different. You stand out like everybody else. That's what it says. You're different like everybody else, following Satan's path. That is our very nature. It is what is natural to us. And so many will ordain it and say it's okay, it's natural. Yeah, it's a sinful nature. It's our corrupt nature. It's our tendency towards self-centeredness and selfishness. And we're dead in it. Now, if by some tragic circumstance you were to die in the next few minutes of corona or whatever else, by accident, whatever else, and then 10 minutes from now someone came along and said, I've discovered a great, the president's supposed to make an announcement later today, I've discovered a great cure for it all, for cancer and for wickedness and for coronavirus, a cure here, take this pill, a cure it all. And so you take it to the dead guy, can he take it? If you stuff it in his mouth, will it work? Randy Pope, great preacher, tells a story. His grandfather owned a funeral home. And so he was around dead bodies all the time. Didn't think nothing of it. And one time as he grew up, he began to wonder about, what is this death thing, you know? He said, I'm standing in the morgue and there was a dead body there. And I wonder, what happens if I pinch it? So I reached over, pinched it hard, nothing happened. So I punched it, and nothing happens, because it's dead. So if you give the pill from the cure to the dead body, does it come alive? Sorry. We're dead. The cure is there. Jesus has died for our sins, but you can't take it. You're already dead. Unless God, because he's so rich in mercy, because he loves us, makes us alive. And then we can be cured by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he is the cure. Faith is God's gift that we might be cured, that we might receive eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, however, what a blessed thing. Can you imagine what the world would be like if it weren't for a merciful God? How much worse it would be. I know there are points in your life and mine we think can't get any worse. Yeah, it could. How much worse would our world be if God were not mercy? However, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It wasn't God seeing that we would someday turn to him. It was God changing us that we would turn to him. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is a gift of God. That's first. Faith is God's gift. Out of his glorious, sovereign, unmerited riches, his irresistible love caused us to be born again to a living hope. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. One last truth, faith this morning. Faith is God's gift. However, God doesn't have to believe and doesn't believe in your behalf. You have to believe. God gives a gift of faith, but you must believe. You must trust Him. However, God does not have to believe. The apostles begins how? We believe in God. No, that's not what it says. All Christians, no. It says, I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. This faith that overcomes the world is both individual and personal. You must own it. To his understudy, now the pastor at Ephesus, Paul writes in his second letter, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Four times. I am not ashamed. I know what I have believed, and I am convinced. Do you own faith in the Lord Jesus? Nobody can believe it for you. The gate is narrow. It's single file. It's you. Not mom and dad, not grandpa or grandma, not some distant relative who became a priest. Someone told me one time they're going to heaven because their uncle was a priest. It doesn't work that way. I personally, individually, must trust in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The great declaration of faith. I was reminded as I thought through this passage of Jesus' great declaration of faith. Time of shaking, time of crisis, the worst moment of eternity and of his earthly life. There he was, abandoned by all of his friends and disciples, his understudies, condemned by the government that was supposed to uphold righteousness, condemned by the church of its day. The priest in the church had condemned him to the cross. And there he hangs on the cross. All of your sins, each one individually, laid upon him. The sin of every human that would trust in him, and he knew that you were, are laid upon him. He bears a burden. He feels the pain. He knows the abandonment of God. He knows the separation because he is now bearing the sins of you and me. There he is on the cross. He bore it. He felt it physically. He knew it spiritually. He knew it emotionally. He cried out in pain. And just as that moment of final separation of body and soul, ultimately that's what death is, separation of body and soul would come. He knew it was there. He would cry out, Pater eis charis. Father, Father, into your hands. Luke says he cried out loudly, Pater, Father, into your hands. I commend my soul. I commend my soul. Prioritetemai to Pneuma Mu, Pneuma, Spirit, my spirit. He trusted God the Father with his soul as he died. An act of faith. Will you? Today, in times of crisis, tomorrow, in times of rejoicing, and when that moment comes, if God allows you to be aware of the separation, for you bear the seeds of death from the day of your birth, when that moment comes, when you say, Father, I trust you. I trust my soul, my eternity, into your hands. For you have loved me in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. Father, I trust you. Faith, I believe. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we do believe and trust in you, our Savior, Jesus. Through him we know you, O Father. and now experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Binds us together in the blood of Jesus Christ, guarantees our future, washes away our sins of the past. We believe in you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.